Now, we are in the midst of a series from the book of Romans. And we've learned that this New Testament book is actually a letter written by the great missionary and church planter Paul to the church that was located there in the city of Rome. A church that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles who had made the decision to follow Jesus and become Christians. And Paul wrote this letter to them in order to encourage their faith and to make sure that they understood how and why God was at work both in them and in the world around them. All of this letter is about the gospel and about its implications for all of life. The gospel, of course, being the good news that Jesus is the true rescuer king that we all need and have been longing for. And we've been describing this letter as having four parts, each of which show us something important about the gospel. Part one shows us that the gospel reveals God's righteousness. God is righteous in that he is 100% faithful to all of his promises, including his promise to make a way for us to become righteous, despite the fact that we have so much sin and brokenness in us. God makes this promise come true in Jesus, in that everyone who puts their faith and trust in him is made righteous, and our sins are forgiven, we're accepted by God. Well, part two shows us that the gospel creates a new humanity in which Jesus is our new and better representative who enables us to follow God in a new and better way of the Spirit. This Spirit is the Holy Spirit who indwells, who lives inside every believer and empowers us for life and ministry, but also confirms for us that we've been given a new and better identity as the children of God. Now, part four shows us how the gospel has the power to unify the church, to bring all kinds of people together to form a new covenant worshiping community that loves Jesus and each other. We're going to be talking about that in a few weeks. But right now, we're in part three, where Paul shows how the gospel fulfills God's promises to Israel, to these descendants of Abraham, the Jews. Now, as you've listened to my summary there of Romans, you might wonder why part three matters and whether it really has anything for us today. I mean, especially since so few of us here this morning have any real Jewish roots. But see, it does matter. And here's why. All the way back in Genesis 12, God chose Abraham and his descendants to be his specially chosen people. And in doing so, God made to them some extravagant promises. He promised that they would become a great nation, that they would get to live in a great land, and that they would become a great blessing to the entire world. And then he also promised one of their first kings, a man by the name of David, that he would have an everlasting dynasty. And in fact, these promises, they were all important parts of God's great unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem a people for himself. And over the centuries and millennia that followed, there were many times and ways in which God began to make these promises come true. Abraham's descendants did indeed become numerous, and they established themselves in the promised land. And David's descendants, they continued on the throne in Jerusalem. But there were also many times in which the Jews' sins and rebellion seemed to put God's plan and promises at risk. For a time, they lost their land. David's descendants lost the throne. And Israel lived under the thumb of Rome. But most tragic of all, when Messiah, the great rescuer king that God had promised to send them, when Messiah appeared in the person of Jesus, the Jews rejected him. They resisted his teaching. They questioned his miracles. And they conspired with the Romans to murder him. Now, as we all know, 3 days later, God raised Jesus back to life from the dead, truly vindicating his message and his mission. But then as the disciples of Jesus spread this good news of his resurrection across the world, it was mostly non-Jews who believed and responded. And so what had started as a Jewish religious movement became an overwhelmingly Gentile community. And this created a problem. See, the widespread rejection of Jesus by Israel made it appear as if God's plan and promises might have finally failed. And it raised an important question. How are we to understand Israel's rejection of Jesus as Messiah? Did it mean that the Jews were no longer God's specially chosen people? Was God still going to keep his Old Testament promises to the Jewish people? Had the plan and the promises and the covenants failed? Does Israel still have any sort of future in God's great unstoppable plan to make a people for himself? Those questions were terribly important to Paul, who was himself a Jew. And they were important to the early church. And they should be important to us today as well. And so in Romans 9 to 11, Paul lays out a defense of how the gospel actually fulfills God's great, unstoppable plan and promises to Israel. And his explanation has basically three parts. In chapter 9, he explains that not all who descended from Israel are Israel. In chapter 10, he describes how the Jews' zeal for God actually made them blind to God. And in chapter 11, Paul shows that actually, some Jews have responded to Jesus, and Israel does remain a key part of God's great, unstoppable plan. Well, this morning, we're going to tackle part one of Paul's three-part defense. And in doing so, we are going to learn what Paul means when he says that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. We're going to look at some of the objections that Paul's explanation inevitably raises. And we're going to consider how God's special choosing of Israel gives us important insights into who and how God's specially choosing of people works today. So if you've got a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open up to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In chapter 9, Paul explains that the reason that we should not think that God's promises to Israel have failed is because it was actually never the case that all of Abraham's descendants were specially chosen by God. Let's look at the text and we'll talk about that. Verse 6 is where we're picking up in chapter 9. Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, "It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So in this part of the text, Paul is referring to the events surrounding the birth of Abraham's sons and grandsons. Do you remember this diagram that's up on the screen from last time? Abraham had two sons, but God chose the younger son, Isaac, to be the one through whom he would keep his promises. Isaac also had two sons, but again, God chose the younger son, Jacob, to be the one through whom he would keep his promises. And notice also in the text when God's choosing of Isaac and Jacob took place. God chose them before either had been born. And so that means that they were chosen according to God's plan, not according to anything they did or didn't do. Now, this choosing of second sons is especially noteworthy because it is completely contrary to the cultural practices and expectations. In the ancient Near East culture, it was the first son who was given priority of place and position in the family. It was the first son who received the lion's share of the inheritance. It was the first son who was expected to lead the family into the future. That is how their culture worked, always. But time and again, this is not how God worked. He didn't always choose the people that everyone expected. And he didn't mind challenging norms and expectations in order to accomplish his plans. You know, there's something important in this for us today. Even today, God doesn't specially choose the people that we might expect. He has no qualms about challenging our expectations. He's willing to violate societal norms. You know, maybe you don't feel like you're the kind of person that God would choose to be one of his specially chosen people. This text should challenge you to think again. See, God doesn't just choose the firstborns, the successful, the seemingly important people, the people that we would tend to expect. See, God looks at things very differently than the rest of the world does. And that is really good news for us. You know, another thing here to note is the timing of God's choosing. God specially chose Isaac and Jacob even before they were born, long before they'd ever done anything good or bad. You know, that might surprise you, but this is actually how God has always specially chosen his people. What we see evidence of in the Old Testament is explicitly taught to us in the New Testament. See, the New Testament is clear. It teaches us that God specially chooses who will become his people even before the world was created. Long before you or I or anyone else had ever done anything good or bad, that is when he chose who will become his specially chosen people. We're going to come back to that. Now, a word about verse 13 there. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, this verse raises questions and concerns for people, and I think with very good reason. There is significant theological debate over exactly how to understand what Paul is saying here, what it is that he's trying to convey. And this is debate that's actually very important, but well beyond the purview of this sermon. In fact, it's the kind of thing that we talk about in the Theology for Everyone Sunday School class that takes place right before the worship service this morning. And in fact, we talked at great length about it this morning. But I do want to make one observation about it, and that is this. It's about the context in which Paul uses this quote, a quote from the Old Testament prophet Malachi, but the context in which he uses it in the book of Romans. See, Paul is using an Old Testament quote to make a New Testament point about the covenantal promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And because the point is about who God actually intended these promises for, who he made these promises to, in this context, love effectively means choose, and hate effectively means reject. Basically, what Paul is saying is, Jacob, God chose, but Esau, God rejected. Now, in case you're feeling badly for Esau and Ishmael, we actually know from the biblical account that they and even generations after them were still blessed in their lifetimes because they were descendants of Abraham and Isaac. But they were not specially chosen by God in the way that Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's descendants were. And this is exactly Paul's point in chapter 9. While God's promises were to Abraham and to his children, it was never just bloodlines that determined who was specially chosen by God. Now, Paul's actually going to build on this point a little bit further later on in the chapter, but first he was going to take some time to address some of the inevitable concerns about what he has just said. The first concern is, does the way that God specially chooses people make God unjust? Does God choosing Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, mean that God acted unjustly towards Ishmael and Esau and everyone else that God hasn't specially chosen? So that's the concern. Well, let's look at the text, verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And so in order to respond to this question, this concern about the way God chooses, you know, does this make God unjust? Paul points to Exodus 33. Shortly after God rescues Israel from their slavery in Egypt, they create an idol in the form of a calf, and they begin to worship it. And God is, of course, upset. And so Moses pleads with God to forgive the Israelites. And in response, God promises to remain with and among the nation of Israel. But he also reminds Moses that it is his right and privilege alone to determine who it is that he's going to show mercy and compassion to. See, because it is his will and his plan that is the standard for what is just and unjust. And no one in Israel is innocent. All are guilty and deserving of judgment. And so no one is being treated unfairly if they are not among the specially chosen by God in fulfillment to his plan and promises. Now here, Paul also points to Pharaoh as a reminder that God can even choose bad guys in order to accomplish his good plans and purposes. You know, some people, they read the Old Testament story, and they sometimes wonder if maybe Pharaoh was just this helpless pawn who was compelled by God against his will to be the bad guy. Because we do, in fact, read in the Exodus story that God actually hardens Pharaoh's heart. But see, that concern, it fails to recognize important parts of Pharaoh's story. Because long before God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh had already been systematically oppressing the Israelites by enslaving them, as well as trying to suppress their population growth through infanticide. Pharaoh was a bad and evil guy long before God ever hardened his heart. And yet God was still able to further his great unstoppable plan through him. And this relates to the next concern that Paul raises here and tries to proactively address. How can God hold us accountable if being specially chosen depends on him and not on us? Look at verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? Here's Paul's answer, verse 20. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? This may not be the most satisfactory answer to this question, but it is the answer that we need to hear and accept. See, we must never forget that God is the sovereign creator, and we are his creatures. God made us. He owns us. And he can do with us whatever he pleases. We really have no right as God's creatures to demand an explanation from him as to why he chooses some and not others. You know, on some level, every parent understands this. You know, sometimes we do explain to our kids why things are a certain way or why we expect them to do certain things. But other times we don't. Sometimes, because I said so, is the right and sufficient answer. Because we're the parent, and they're the child. And so what Paul says here may not be the answer that we want. But sometimes it is the answer that we need to hear and accept. Well, in the remainder of this chapter, Paul is going to go on and address issues of timing and scope related to the unfolding of God's great unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem a people for himself. And these are actually issues that are going to come up again later on, and so we're not going to look at them in any detail here, except that I do want to emphasize two things. In regard to timing, we might wonder why God isn't doing more now to further his plan and promises. In fact, maybe it even feels like at times that the God's great rescue plan is kind of stalled out. Well, in verse 22 and 23, Paul reminds his readers, God reminds us that God's timetable is his own. The judgment that he pours out, the judgment that he postpones, it's not too early, nor is it too late. It's all timed according to his great unstoppable plan. The patience he displays, the mercy he pours out, all designed to serve the continuing unfolding of his great unstoppable plan. We've got questions about the timetable. We don't know how it works, but God does. And it's all timed exactly right. Now, in regard to the scope of God's great unstoppable plan to specially choose and rescue a people for himself, Paul here builds on the point that he made earlier, that not all Israel are Israel, that it was never just bloodlines that determined who was specially chosen by God. So in verses 24 to 29, Paul uses a series of Old Testament quotes to make two points. First, that even Israel didn't deserve mercy. And second, that it has actually always been part of God's great plan to include Gentiles among his specially chosen people. In fact, that's why we're here this morning in church. Because we are also among those specially chosen by God to be his people, even though we don't come from the bloodline of Abraham. Now, I know that when we hear about how God specially chooses who will be his people, when we hear that he has done this before we were born and separate from anything good or bad that we have ever done, I know that sometimes people get worried. We worry that we might not be someone that God has specially chosen. I completely understand that. But here's what you need to know. If you want Jesus, you are one of his specially chosen people. Love for Jesus, a desire to follow Jesus, is in fact the true evidence that God specially chose you before the foundations of the world to be included amongst his specially chosen people. Because see, it was never just bloodlines or what we've done or will do that determine who was specially chosen by God. If you want to follow Jesus, you are specially chosen by God. And in fact, this opportunity to respond to God's specially choosing of you is something that continues today. Many of you have already responded to Jesus. You've confirmed your place among God's specially chosen people. But if there is anyone here this morning who hasn't, this invitation actually continues to remain open to you to respond. Jesus continues to invite you to begin following him today. All you have to do is to respond. And I'll try to make it as simple and as clear as I can to you. in terms of how to do it. Simply acknowledge your sin and your brokenness and your need for God's mercy. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's the Son of God who became one of us. And then commit to following him as your true rescuer king. Acknowledge, believe, and commit. It is actually that simple. And if that is something that you want to do and you do it, then that is proof that you are among God's specially chosen people and that you will be secure in that status forever. If you want to talk more about that after the service, I would love to do that. We've talked this morning about how God oftentimes works in ways that we don't expect. And he often works amongst people that we would never anticipate. And what's interesting is that the table that's set here in our midst represents both of those things. From the very beginning of our existence, God promised to send a rescuer, a snake crusher. Later, prophets identified him as Messiah, a great rescuer king, who would gather God's specially chosen people and would rescue them from their greatest enemies. But the thing is that no one ever expected that God himself would show up, that Messiah would be God in human flesh and be given the name Jesus. See, he was not what people anticipated. And though he showed us how to truly live and he died in our place for our sins, many people, including many of his own people, had tremendous difficulty seeing it. No one expected God to do things this way. And yet all of it was still according to how God's great unstoppable plan was designed from the very beginning to play out. His great unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem especially chosen people for himself from among all people groups and among all nations. And so that means that at this table, there is a place for all of God's specially chosen people, male, female, Jew or Gentile, popular or outcast, rich, poor, whether you're successful or seem to always be struggling. If you are someone who's made a decision to follow Jesus, then you are among his specially chosen people. And that means that Jesus wants you to share this table with him, this meal with him, and with the rest of us. And so I hope that you will this morning. And so that means you don't need to be a covenant member of our church to share the Lord's Supper with us. You just need to be one of the specially chosen followers of Jesus. Parents, as always, we leave it up to you to decide when your kids are old enough to understand and participate. Dennis and I are going to distribute the elements. Would ask that you would hold on to them so that we can all take them together at the end. As we do distribute them, I just invite you to spend this time talking with God, maybe about some of the stuff that we've learned about or looked at in Romans chapter 9. Maybe take this time to thank God for this great unstoppable plan that you are a part of. Thank him for specially choosing you to be one of his people long before you were ever born, long before you had ever done anything good or bad. Thank him for his mercy and the compassion that he has shown you in this. Dennis, would you come and serve with me? the cracker. This represents the body of Christ, which was broken for you so that you can be a co-heir with him in the kingdom of God. Take and eat. This cup represents the blood of Jesus, spilled for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you can be counted among the specially chosen sons and daughters of the Most High God. Take and drink. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise and worship you for your glory, for your love, for your justice. Thank you for creating us and then setting in motion your great unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem us. Jesus, we continue to pledge our highest love and loyalty to you as the long-promised rescuer king. Thank you for becoming one of us, for the sake of teaching us how to truly live, and then dying in our place so that we can be counted among the specially chosen sons and daughters of God. Holy Spirit, instill within us a hunger to read and to study and to meditate upon the Bible, upon the whole Bible. Help us to understand the difficult parts and to see the connections that tie all of it together into one unified story that points us to Jesus. Give us the wisdom and the courage to share the gospel in winsome and persuasive ways. Fill us with your power for lives of faith, service, and ministry in our beautiful but broken world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you for joining us this morning as we've gathered to worship God together. May you go in his peace. You're dismissed.